You can turn to Mark chapter 4 if you wish. That's where I'll be preaching from today. In this chapter, Jesus tells a lot of parables. Mark has very little of Jesus' teaching in it. It doesn't have things like the Sermon on the Mount, that sort of thing. But it has a couple of chapters, and this is one of them, where we have teaching of Jesus. And these parables speak largely of the growth of the kingdom that is to be expected. And it talks about those who enter the kingdom of righteousness that Jesus is establishing on the earth. It talks about them, those that hear the word in this first parable. First one that we come to is the parable of the sower. And this parable is probably the best known of all of Jesus' parables, and there are several reasons for that. First of all, because it appears in three of the four Gospels. The second reason is because it also includes in each account a complete interpretation of the parable. So some of you are going, well, what is this supposed to mean? And you know, everybody writes different things about what it's supposed to mean. And this one, Jesus tells us. So we don't have to guess. It makes it more accessible to us. And then third, because it contains an explanation by Jesus, in addition to the interpretation, it has an explanation about why he's teaching in parables. It's an explanation that some people find hard to accept, but it's nevertheless an interesting aspect of what he includes around this parable. And finally, because there is in each account an statement that indicates that this parable is especially important. What we find in Mark in verse 13 is Jesus says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So it's sort of like this is a key. If you understand this parable, it will help you to understand the other parables. And if you back up, we know already about this parable. We know the interpretation. But if you just heard it and you didn't have the interpretation, you'd be, what is he talking about? It wouldn't be so clear. And then that sets a pattern for the other parables when he talks about the fish and the dragnet and different things like that. You have a kind of a pattern to work from. And so if you don't understand this one, he says, you're not going to understand. So it stands out. And since it stands out as special importance, and since it's packed with so much useful material for us, I decided that it would be good to spend a couple of weeks on this passage. And this week, we'll look at an overview of the whole passage, touching on the parable. I'm going to talk about the parable a little bit, but also looking at what Jesus says about reasons for using the parables and about how that relates to us. And then next week, we'll zero in more on the parable itself and focus on what it has to say to us about the four responses that are given to the Word of God. So listen now as I read this passage to you. It's Mark 4. I'm going to read the first 20 verses. And please pay careful attention because this is the Word of God which God has graciously provided to us as His people. The very thing this parable is about is hearing the Word of God. So be sure that you pay attention because it is the Word of God and it should be listened to and received and cherished as the Word of God. So Mark 4, verse 1. "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat in on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, and because it had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' Now, I just want to pause there a second and draw your attention to how many times he says things like hear, listen, the word, that kind of thing in this parable. It's many times. Okay, verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And may the Lord add his blessing to the word that we just read, as we now look to expound that word. Jesus makes it clear that this parable is about the word of God and people's reception or lack of reception of the word. I guess you could say that there's always a reception, but it's either a good or a bad reception of the word. The word of God is, of course, God's special revelation to us in this parable that comes through his prophets and apostles. God is certainly revealed through the works of creation and providence, what is sometimes called his general revelation, because everyone has exposure to that revelation, like it talks about in the first part of Psalm 19. If we were not defiant and twisted in our minds by sin, we would be able to see God's eternal power and divine nature through creation. We would know that God is almighty, that he is powerful. We would know of his wisdom, many things about God, that he is truly divine. Our rebellion and blindness is exposed by the absurd narratives that we come up with to try to explain where we came from and where the world came from, apart from the only real explanation that we were created by God. But when Jesus speaks of the word in this parable, he's not referring to general revelation like that of God through creation. He's referring to things that God has revealed to us that we could not know unless God told them to us. Okay, particularly the way of salvation. You can't go outside and look at the moon and the stars and say, oh, I was looking at the moon and stars and I realized that Jesus came into the world and became sin for us who were unrighteous in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can't do that. You can see the incredible design. You can look at the human body. You can see the wisdom of God, how he put everything together, his eternal power and divine nature. But you can't know the way of salvation. You can't look at these and know that what he has done. You can't know that he promised that whoever believes in Christ would not perish but have everlasting life. You can't even know that if you saw Jesus with your own eyes when he came into the world, and you saw him do all the miracles that he did, and you saw him delivered over to be crucified, and you saw him die on the cross, and you saw him resurrected, and you saw him ascend up into heaven, and you knew that he went up to sit at the right hand of God even. You wouldn't know that, but if you knew he went up. And you would not know what all that meant or what it had to do with you unless there was special word revelation. So it's very, very important for us. In verse 11, Jesus calls the revelation of these things the mystery of the kingdom of God. And the word mystery as it's used in the Bible, it doesn't mean something that's mysterious that only clever people can figure out. You know, somebody clever comes along and says, "Ah, I figured it out. I cracked the code. I know the answer now." But a mystery is the name in the Bible that's given for something that you don't know unless you're told. So how was God, what exactly was he going to do to save his people? There were all kinds of things that he did reveal by special revelation through the prophets in the Old Testament. But after Jesus did his work and the apostles went out and told us that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God and things like that, then we could understand the whole picture because we had word revelation about it. So a mystery then is something that you can only know if God tells you. That's the reason that God's word is so important for all of us to hear. Because if you don't, without it, you can't experience God's salvation. Not one of us deserves to hear, and not one of us deserves to be saved. So we have a special privilege if we're among the people of God and we're able to hear the word and even have the scriptures among us. Not everyone has the privilege of hearing it. There are children that are born, say, in Afghanistan. They never even heard of Jesus Christ. They know nothing of the Bible. They don't know it at all. They live and die in that situation. Everyone who is exposed to the word ought to be very glad and to make use of the word as it is given to them. It is more to be desired than gold, as we confessed earlier. So let's take some time to consider how the word ought to be received. The only appropriate response to the word of God is to receive the word with faith and love. It reveals God's gracious way of salvation. Here you have God speaking words of salvation to a world that doesn't deserve it, to a world that has rebelled against him and that has justly fallen under his wrath and curse. We know that we are estranged from our Maker. We've rebelled against him as a whole human race. He is our Creator. We do not worship him as we ought. We are his creatures, and yet we live contrary, as we know in our consciences that we sin and we do things that we ought not to do. We all know that, unless we've so resisted the truth that we're completely blinded and hardened. And not only have we rebelled against him, but we also see his displeasure with us in various ways. There are storms, sicknesses, shortages. There are birth defects, and above all, there's death. These things will not be in the resurrection. When glory comes, we're going to be raised up and our bodies will be perfected. And all of the storms and the troubles in the world will be gone. There are fears, there is despair, there is guilt that we try to deny. But it's all there. But since the fall of man into sin, there has also been the Word. God was so gracious that as soon as we fell, he already started coming to us with his promise. It is the word of life. It is the word of grace. It is the word of promise. It is the word of salvation that tells us the way of acceptance with God. It's a message of redemption that brings forgiveness and restoration that comes from God's gracious hand. It is what we, if it is believed, how the world should have been eager from the beginning, from those early days when that message was brought forth, to hold on to that word and to pass it on to the next generation all the way through from one generation to another. What a wonderful thing it was to have such a word given to us. A warm response to the word is even more to be expected from God's covenant people to whom the word came, than even the people of the world in general. Because for 2,000 years, the 2,000 years we could say, before Christ came, God singled out the seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, to receive his word. He had graciously revealed his word of promised redemption to Adam and Eve after the rebellion. As I just mentioned, he came right away. He promised that he would raise up from the woman a son, and with that son a people who would no longer follow Satan and Satan's rebellion. Nevertheless, all but one family in each generation after the fall rebelled. They drifted away from the Word until at last God sent the great flood to wipe them out. There was only one family that was trusting in the promise. He and his household believed the Word. But then about 500 years after that, after the flood, what did people do during that 500 years? They started drifting away again from the Word of God. The reason the world worships idols today is because people drifted away from the Word of God. They all had the gospel in its form, as it was given them. So God came, he called one man named Abraham, singling him and his posterity out as those that would bring forth that son that he had promised, and singling him out as those to whom the Word of God would come until that son came, which was 2,000 years after Abraham. So these people, this family, became the nation that was later called Israel. And over those 2,000 years, what did God do? He had to continually send prophets to call them back to himself and to renew their hope in the promise, because they kept drifting away like the nations did. They were not any different. They really were not any different. And not only that, but with these prophets, he had to send chastisements, like we read about in Isaiah. I'm going to wipe out all of your cities. They're going to be desolate. You're going to be carried off to a faraway land. He had to do those things. And the prophets, you see, like Isaiah, announced those things so that everybody would know where it came from, that it came from God. The other nations, like, they would have chastisements and things, but they didn't have clear prophecies and prophets telling them and calling them back, bringing them back to the promises of God. They didn't have all those benefits. So Israel was different because God kept them, and he kept his word alive among them, his word of promise. In his dealings with Israel, we see how much God has to do to maintain a people for himself. And do we not see that since then in church history? What happens? Churches tend to always drift away. And God has to keep coming again and coming again, raising up his word again, raising up his word again and again, calling people back, calling them back. Most every denomination that's following the Lord has come from denominations that were not. There was a division, and they come away, and it happens over and over again. And the word of God comes to those people, and they're restored again. And if God didn't do that, we would all go away from him. Without relentless effort on his part, sending one prophet after another, then Israel would have departed the way that the other nations did. God was under no obligation to do this for Israel, except that he had made promises to them. He put himself under obligation. But there was no, in a sense of justice being done, God was no way obligated to keep on relentlessly coming after anyone to keep them in the word of his gracious promise. It was a gracious promise. They should have gravitated to it. They should have delighted in it. So you see the condition. God was faithful over all those years to maintain Israel as his people and preserve his word within them. So what would we expect then of them when the Son of Promise came? When the Son of God came preaching the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation to them, you would certainly expect that as God had kept them all those years, that Israel would have gladly welcomed the word. That certainly should have been their response. I mean, for 2,000 years they had been prepared for that day when Christ came. He had told them that a guy's going to come and start sprinkling clean water on you, and I'm going to pour out my spirit on you and give you a new heart. For 2,000 years the promise had been kept alive among them. You would especially expect them to rejoice when they saw how God fulfilled the promise too. I mean, not even when Jesus came, you might say, okay, they're trying to figure out who he is, and we can kind of understand they don't want to jump into something and all these things. You could maybe make a case for that. But after he finished his work and he died on the cross And then he was raised again. And then they could look back at all the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about him suffering for his people's sins and about him receiving the chastisement of his people and the declaration of the apostles that Jesus had done this as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This would have been, wow, we get it. This is amazing. God's Son became the Lamb of God to take away our sins. He was punished for our this is amazing. And they would all rush to Him when it was all fulfilled by Him. And He had ascended up into heaven. They heard of His resurrection. Some of them saw it. What a marvelous thing that God has done. God had prepared them. Surely they would welcome that gospel. And wouldn't you think the same thing for the church today? I mean, people like the nations from which many of us have come. You know, probably a lot of our ancestors, you know, they're worshiping oak trees or something, and they're running around in the woods and doing stuff and whatever. And, you know, they don't know the truth. And then the gospel comes, and they hear the word of God, and they're converted, and they're brought to Jesus Christ. And you would think that, like, every generation would be telling the next generation, look what God did for us. And that those children would be going, this is amazing. And they would all be serving the Lord their God. But what happens? Over the centuries, they harden their hearts. They don't respond to the word of God. They don't cherish it. Sometimes even one generation down the line. It's a shameful thing. The only appropriate response for us and for Israel always was, and still is, to welcome the word of redemptive grace, to believe and receive it and to love it, that we might obtain salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the promise. But in our text, we see that Jesus speaks of a shocking, wicked indifference to the word that He tells us will be prevalent in His kingdom. And it has been. Okay, He reveals this wicked indifference to the word in the parable of the sower. And let me say, this parable, it's not so much an observation that Jesus is making about how things were. Now, it was that somewhat. But really, in the parable of the sower, He's telling what's going to be. Like I said, after Jesus did all of His work, that's when everybody the light should have come on. They should have all been there. And He's telling us, this is what the kingdom's going to look like. Don't think that because My kingdom came, that means that everybody's just going to flood into worship the Lord and into the gospel. He's telling us it's not going to be like that. The kingdom's going to be like this field here, the parable the sower tells us about. So let's look briefly at what Jesus says in this parable. Okay, there are those who receive the word by the wayside, who are described in verse 15. Okay, when He interprets it. He says, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now think of this. The word of gracious eternal salvation is being proclaimed among them, and they can't bother to really investigate what the gospel is saying. They never get the fact that Jesus, the very Son of God, has become the Lamb of God to die for sins. They may have heard of His crucifixion and His resurrection, but they never bothered to learn what it's all about. Some of them, should I say many of them, even sit in churches where it's talked about. And they have their, you know, various services where they talk about Jesus dying, about Him being raised, He's spoken about, and they might even recite the creed. You know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and so on. And they never bother to find out what is all this about? Like, why did Jesus die? Why did He die on the cross? I know He did, and it's part of our thing that we talk about and we sing about and stuff like that. And if you've done much witnessing at all, you know how many people that have gone to church all their life, they don't know why Jesus died. They don't get it. They never bothered to find out. They're the wayside hearers. They hear the word, and they never even clue in or bother to figure out. They just hear the story. And they can tell the narrative, go through the narrative about what Jesus did and stuff like that and how he talked to the children, and they can tell you all these different things. But it's dead. I've talked to so many people like that. And I've had people before that have been to church most of their life, and you talk to them, and then at some point they go, wow, I never realized why Jesus died. And sometimes they're converted at that point too. But it's a tremendous thing. Okay, but then there are those on the stony ground. And these guys go a step further. Okay, they figure it out. Jesus describes them in 16 and 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So their initial response is the response that we have said would be expected. They rejoice. They say, this is great news. Wow, they hear the word, they receive it with gladness, and they understand it. Yeah, Jesus died in my place. By trusting in him, I have full forgiveness of sins. But they're so shallow. Look, they so undervalue what Jesus has done that as soon as they meet with trouble because of the word, then they're done with Christ. You know, they find it unacceptable that, you mean if we follow Christ, we still have suffering? And you mean that there's going to be even more trouble because people maybe are not going to like us, or maybe I won't be able to get a promotion at work because I'm a Christian, or maybe I'm going to be put in prison because of it, or something like that. Well, this isn't really worth it. You see, there's no depth. They don't get it. I mean, they forsake eternal life because they don't want to have some discomfort in this world. That's a complete misalignment of values. A perverted judgment about what's important and what matters. They really don't get it. And so they go away. And you see that sometimes. In a church, people that, hey, they made a profession, they're going forward, everything seems great, and then they're gone. And then there are those who are sown in the thorny ground, among the weeds or the thorns. They go a step beyond the stony ground hearers. They not only take root, but they remain rooted as those who profess. But they have no fruit. They don't really have life in them that brings forth fruit. Look at them. Jesus says, verse 18, now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the sad account of those who profess faith and they stay in the church all the way till they die, but never truly receive life the whole time that they're there. To use a picture from John 15, there are the branches that are in the vine and on the day of judgment are cut off and cast into the fire because they didn't bear any fruit. They're the ones to whom Jesus says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Like the stony ground hearers, they also undervalue the word of God. Not so as to be offended and to walk away, but so as never to embrace the Savior because their heart is never really in it. Okay, they're not born from above. They're not about Christ. They're about other things. They're in the church, but their treasure is not in the things above, but in the things on earth. They are superficial. We're going to say more about this stuff next week, but gladly, there are some who truly do receive the word of life in the way that would be expected to receive it, with true belief. Jesus speaks of them in verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, I want to do some more investigation about this, but this appears to be incredible fruitfulness that's described here. I mean, even a 30-fold harvest would be really marvelous. But there's different ways it can be calculated, and it's hard to tell for sure which way they were looking at it. Was it that one plant would bring forth 30-fold, or was it that the whole harvest, like you sow 30 bushels of seed, I mean, you sow one bushel of seed and you get 30. That would be a remarkable harvest. 100 would be a miraculous harvest. So whatever, it doesn't really matter, but by obtaining life through faith in Jesus, they produce fruit. They're the ones who enjoy eternal life now and forever. They truly receive and rest upon Christ alone for their salvation. They really receive Christ, not just a superficial thing. Again, we will look at these four responses more in detail next week. But consider how shocking it is that so many who hear of Christ, do not hear in a way that saves them. Jesus tells this parable so that no one will be surprised, either by Israel's rejection or by the rejection of those who are in the church in subsequent years. Wide-scale apostasy should not make us doubt the veracity of God's word. His word is just as marvelous and just as true and just as powerful, whether people who are outwardly called truly receive it or not. So you see how in the parable of the sower, we're taught to expect this rejection of the word. But this is not the only way that we're shown about rejection in our text. We're also shown to expect rejection of the word by the actual response of the people that Jesus told this parable to. Okay, they're given as a kind of a model for us of what to expect. So the parable tells us what to expect about the response to the word. And the example of the people here in Jesus' address about that tells us what to expect. Okay, so what are we shown? Well, it's quite simple. Consider it. There's a great multitude who heard Jesus speak this parable. Verse 1 says that there was a great multitude that came to him by the sea, so he got into a boat and preached to them from the water. There's a natural amphitheater that has been found in this area around a bay. You know, so there's a bay there, and it has sloping banks going up. And they actually had some guys that investigated the acoustics here, and they said that thousands of people would be able to hear one guy that was sitting in the boat in the water and speaking to all these people that were up on the bank. So it's not just a multitude here. It says it's a great multitude that came to Jesus. So he was telling all of these people this parable. There's this great multitude that heard it, but there was almost no one that understood it. Remember what I said before? If you didn't already have the interpretation and haven't had it for a long time, what is he talking about? And that's how they were. We know that they didn't understand it because even those that it describes, those who were with him along with the 12, that's been used before. Remember when Jesus' family came and they were outside? There were people outside, and then there were those who were with him and with the 12 that were together around Jesus. They are the ones that come up afterward in private. They say, what were you talking about? You know, can you interpret this for? Well, if they didn't get the parable, then I don't think anybody did. And what did the multitude do? They just went on their way. Now, this is symptomatic of the problem of indifference to the word. Most don't care to look beyond the surface of what they hear preached. There's a nice story, a nice illustration, but they have no idea what the illustration was about. I remember when I was a young believer and I was talking to this man, there was this preacher that he really loved, and he told us about this wonderful illustration that he told. He told the illustration, and it was an interesting story. And I said, so what was he illustrating? And he kind of paused. Well, I don't really remember. I don't know what he was illustrating. So they're content to be there and to hear the sermon, maybe to hear some stories. They might even talk about it. But they have no idea what the illustration is getting at, what the parable is getting at. And even among those that go a little farther and do come to understand that we saw in the parable of the sower, there are many of them that don't take the time to consider the value of what they have heard. So they don't consider how the word applies to them. They don't look at the Savior and consider just what he's done. They don't take time to delight in and embrace Jesus Christ and to commune with Christ in love and faith. So many professing Christians have never received the love of the truth. You remember in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, when it talks about the great apostasy that's going to come, it says those that did not receive the love of the truth will be in that apostasy. They'll be deceived when the false teachers come. It's probably talking about the Roman church and the great apostasy that rose up there. People were, they went for it. They were deceived because they didn't love the truth. They had it superficially only. So it's a great danger. They don't consider who the Savior really is. What a sad response it is to a glorious gospel. Jesus tells us that such a response to the Word is actually a judgment from God. The ability to embrace the Word, the mystery of the kingdom as it was, the thing that you can't know unless it's revealed, is a gift of God's grace. Remember when Peter figured out Jesus was the Christ? He didn't figure it out, Jesus said. He said, it was revealed to you. You wouldn't know this. Flesh and blood does not know. This was revealed to you. The ability to embrace the Word, then, is by God's grace. In verse 11, look what Jesus says to those who come to ask him about the parable. He says, to you, that's emphatic, to you, in distinction from those who are outside, as Jesus calls them, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. And the interesting thing is, the people that were outside were not the people that didn't even bother to come and hear Jesus. They're the ones that heard him, but were outside in the sense that they weren't in the inside of those that would come to know him. True hearing of the gospel so as to believe is a work of God's grace upon our stubborn hearts. It's so radical a work of grace that it's called being born again of God's Spirit, with the result that we're a new creation in Christ. The only ones who believe are those to whom it has been given. Left to ourselves, we don't receive the Word. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. The glorious gospel is to him of not much importance. Jesus adds in verse 11, but to those who are outside, in contrast with those who truly hear, those that are outside, all things come in parables. What does he mean, all things come in parables? He means all they get is the story. They don't get beyond the story. They don't learn the meaning. The gospel itself is like a parable to them. Like I was illustrating before, they have the narrative. Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven. But it's just a story, it ends there. They believe it's true historically, but it doesn't change them and give them eternal life. And it's not that it's a difficult thing to have eternal life. It's not that God prevents us from it. But if we come believing and looking to Christ and resting in him for what he's done, Jesus says, I won't cast anyone out that comes to me. So we're not talking about some kind of a barrier that you want to get around, but you can't get around. We're talking about people whose hearts are hardened and God delivers them over to blindness so that they cannot hear, they cannot receive. To them, the story of the cross is just, it's a story they tell their children, it's a story they talk about, a story they know, but there's no power to bring godliness into their life. Jesus shows that their ability to embrace the gospel in a saving way, or their inability, is because of God's judgment to them. In verse 12, he quotes Isaiah to explain what the result of all things coming in parables to them is. So that seeing, they may not see. I'm sorry. So that seeing, they may see and not perceive. Okay, they see the story, but they don't get it. In hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. God has consigned them to judgment for rejecting his word for so long. So for them, hearing the word is something that just makes them more blind. Sometimes God will even give them preachers who are blind and who soothe them in their unbelief and even confirm them in their unbelief. For example, those preachers who preach that, you know, oh, God didn't really create the world in 6 days, and Jonah didn't really get swallowed by a fish. That would be impossible. And, you know, God accepts people from all different religions if they're good and they try to do the best they can. And people say, yeah, I like that. And they're soothed. And they never got it. They never realized Jesus came from heaven as the Son of God and died on the cross to atone for sins. And unless you got faith in him, you can't be saved. The Bible tells us repeatedly that blindness like that is a punishment. It's a punishment for those like Israel or like the nations after them that have been called by God but are cold to the gospel. After a while, the Lord sends blindness to them so that seeing they may see and not perceive. They can tell the story but not get it. God doesn't intend to forgive them. He's turned them over to walk in their own blindness as a punishment. He has mercy on whom He will, and whom He will, He hardens. Paul explains in Romans 11, 7 and 8, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blind. What was Israel seeking? Righteousness by their own works? That's what he says in the context. And they didn't get it. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Paul's explaining why so many of them didn't receive Christ. Same thing that Jesus is telling us is going to happen in this parable and in his teaching. Some are privileged in the privileged place of hearing the gospel, but God blinds others lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. There's no cause for complaint. No one deserves to hear. It's a privilege to hear. And that's why we should welcome the Word of God and cherish the Word of God. So you see how Mark 4, 1 through 20 teaches us much about the inappropriate reception that many covenant people have to the Word of God. What should you take away from this passage? How should you respond to this passage? First, don't be surprised when you see a cold reception to the gospel among God's people. Don't think that, well, the whole church can't be wrong. The whole church isn't wrong, but many times quite a few are. Jesus is telling us not to stumble when we see that, so we won't stumble. Some rejected the gospel in Israel because they said, well, did any of the leaders believe in him? Remember when they said that? Oh, it must. Well, we shouldn't believe in him either because nobody else, the leaders didn't believe in him. So that makes it okay. Jesus is saying, don't be surprised that the leaders don't believe. Don't be surprised that ministers don't believe. Don't just trust a minister. Come to the Word of God. Receive the Word of God. In our day, there are those who reject it because of hypocritical ministers. You know, they question the Word and then they devalue the gospel because their ministers devalue it. You should not be surprised when you see this. But you should not cease to be anything but horrified. You should not be surprised by it, but you should be horrified by it. Because we don't even get what a bad thing it is to reject the Word of God when it comes to you, when you're outwardly called. It's a horrible thing, and we need to see the horror. Not that you should be proud and say, well, I received it, and they didn't receive it. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the opposite. That you should be humbled in as much as even if you do believe to salvation, you know that it's only by the grace of God that you believe. You know your own heart. You know that without the grace of God, you would reject the gospel too, and you would have rejected it. You can see far too much indifference to the gospel in your own life. Who can say here, I cherish the gospel like I should? Not one of us can say that. Because we don't even come close. So we're not talking about, well, I believed and they didn't believe. We're talking about the grace of God drew me in. And He brought me to Himself. And I'm thankful to Him for that. Not, I'm better than other people because I believed and they didn't. Consider how outrageous and how wicked it is to have the promise of God in redeeming mercy and all that Christ did. And to not be interested in that. Second, you see that you're not among those who are indifferent to the Word. And make a change here. Engage in the Word. Inquire into the Word. Seek the Word. Ask God to give you light from the Word. Are you reading the Bible? You don't get anything out? Pray and ask God. Say, show me your way, Lord. Welcome the Word so that you receive Christ and rejoice in His salvation. Pray before you hear the Word preached that God will speak to your heart. What a gracious Savior He is, that He should even bear the cross for us. It's not something to be indifferent about. He is not someone to be indifferent about. Inasmuch as you have been indifferent, then repent in sackcloth and ashes and plead with the Lord to give you a more appropriate love for His Word. And the third thing, weep over those who are decidedly indifferent to the Word. Consider their condition. If they don't repent, they're going to perish. You know, maybe you've got relatives. Maybe you've got neighbors. They're where you would be apart from the grace of God changing your heart. Consider Paul's example. He wept over his fellow Israelites. Night and day, he cried out to God and pled with God to have mercy on them. He even said, if I could be cursed for their sake, then curse me so that they can be saved. He pled and cried out to the Lord for them. Don't become smug and proud. I was talking about before. Well, I believed and they didn't believe. Because if you do that, you're not far from finding in yourself an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. That maybe you're the superficial one the whole time. Be humbled by a text like this and be filled with thanksgiving if you have been brought to the Savior. Be humbled not only because the Word shows you what Christ had to do because of your sin, but also be humbled because this text shows you what God had to do to get you to believe. To you it has been given to believe, not to just see a story. Be thankful that He changed your heart, and be thankful that there should be salvation for us, even at the cost of God's Son. What a wonderful thing it is that God has so worked in us that we could see our need of Christ, that we could see that we're sinners, and we could see that only by Him can we be saved, and to come to Him and trust in Him for salvation. That's a work of God, and it's a splendid, splendid work. Thank God for it. Please stand and let's do that. Let's thank the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that as soon as our first parents turned away from You as their God, that You came to them with a promise. It was in an indirect way. You came and told of what You were going to do to the serpent while they were listening. And what a marvelous thing it was. And then you directly clothed them with clothes of a slain animal. And already You were setting forth that You had a plan of redemption. And Father, the whole world should still be cherishing what was revealed to them so long ago. Never should have been a family on earth that drifted away from that. And Father, we are all from families that have drifted away from that. Again and again and again, Lord. And we ourselves drift away from that. We know, Lord, that there is that wicked tendency in us to not cherish the revelation of the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon us. And Father, if there are those here who are like the ground that was the trampled ground, the pathway, the wayside, that you know, they never really understood the gospel, we pray that You would open their eyes. And if there are those like the thorny ground and also the stony ground that understand the basics of it, but they don't really apply it, they don't really recognize that I need to be saved, I need to receive the grace, I need to be forgiven, and it's not of any worth to them, we pray, Father, that You would open their hearts to the truth, that You would bring them in, Lord. We plead with You, Lord. Plead with You for those that we love that do not know You, that You would work, Lord, to open their eyes and to open their ears and to change their heart. And Father, we want to thank You for those that do believe, for those that have received the love of the truth. And we pray, O Lord, that You would keep us, that You would preserve us in Your way, that You would help us, Lord, to have full assurance of faith, an assurance of salvation. Father, that You would give us more and more fruit that bespeaks of a true saving faith. And Father, that we would have those hearts that will not let go of You, Lord, that delight in what You have done for us. Oh, Father, work in us and give us a greater welcome of the Word of God into our heart and lives. Father, we pray that You would continue to be merciful to us. We thank You so much, Lord, that we can know You and worship You. We thank you for what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He is the center of the message. He is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and who then went to the cross in order to atone for our sin, and was raised on the third day and ascended up into heaven, where he's reigning, sitting at your right hand until all his enemies are made his footstool. We pray, Lord, that we will be those who are his footstool in the way of cherishing the gospel and serving him, delighting in him as our King, as our Master, and our Savior, and not those who are brought to the lake of fire and brought to the dungeon and to judgment. Father, how we pray that you would continue the work that you have begun in your people and help us to spread the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. I spoke to you a lot today about the appropriateness of a warm response to the Word of God. And I hope that it was clear to you as well that a warm response to the Word of God is the same thing as a warm response to Jesus, our Savior. Because the Word of God reveals Jesus, our Savior, and we warmly receive Him when we warmly receive the gospel and the promises concerning Him. They're one and the same. So, as we come to the Lord's table, it's to partake of Christ who is crucified for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And we need to come to Him with a warm response to Him. He is for us, calling us, inviting us to have communion with Him, to receive life that comes from Him, more life. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is about growth in grace, growth in spiritual life. And He gives Himself to us. He gave Himself to atone for our sins, and in faith, coming to Him in faith, we have the remission of sins, full forgiveness, new life in Him. But now we're looking to grow and to continue in our communion with Him, to feed on Him. He's presented at this table with the bread and the wine, and by eating with faith, we partake of Him so that we're renewed and strengthened to bear much fruit. In relation to what we saw today, I'd also like to point out the importance of the Word in connection with the sacrament. The sacrament without the Word and without faith is not a sacrament at all. It becomes like the parable without an interpretation. You can put bread in your mouth, you can drink wine, and have no idea what it's about. And that's all you did. It's just like a story. It doesn't do anything. It's like the story of the birth, life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Without the word of the promise of justification, sanctification, resurrection, and eternal life through faith. Just, this is the story of what Jesus did. No, He did it for this reason. So hear the word of institution pertaining to the Lord's Supper. Mark 14. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup when He had given thanks, gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So now all of you who are looking to Jesus, whose body and blood is represented by the bread and wine on this table, all of you who are trusting in Him and who have been received as communicant members of His church and are in good standing of His church, you're welcome to come and partake in remembrance of Christ who was crucified. Look to Him in faith as the one whose life and virtue we receive, even as we partake of the bread and wine with true faith. If you're not a communicant member of any church, or if you know you have no intention of feeding upon Christ and being strengthened by his sacrifice to serve him, then you shouldn't partake of the bread and the wine until both of those things are taken care of. If you're struggling in your walk, all the more reason to come. If you're struggling and you repent here today, say, Lord, I want to love the word more than I do. I want to cherish what you have done for me. All the more reason to partake looking to Christ, saying, Lord, feed me with yourself so that I will have new life. You see, forgiveness of sins is what he did for us on the cross. And then we have new life as we feed upon him and he works in us. So let's ask him to bless us as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and wine that is on this table. And we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to bless us as we look to have communion with Christ here. We pray, Lord, that we would not come to this as a parable that we don't understand, where we just eat bread and drink wine like the Corinthians were doing when they were just eating and drinking like a common meal. But Father, that we would come knowing that the bread represents Christ who is crucified, his body, and the wine represents his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. We have life through him. We have justifying faith through Christ. We are justified by his righteousness. His righteousness is credited to us entirely so that there is no condemnation to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you and praise you. We also thank you that he is a Savior who continues to work in us and who sanctifies us and who helps us to grow and to bear fruit. And that if we truly are in him, that we will grow. His life will not be impotent in us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would indeed bring us into real communion with Christ and bless us, Lord, that we would have fellowship in his body and blood, and that we would be strengthened and changed. Father, bless us, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with your fathers. May he not leave you nor forsake you, that he may incline your hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.